Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're able to be here. I'm glad that I'm able to be here this morning as we begin our, well, a new month and a new year, for that matter, of worship of our great God and instruction in His Word, fellowship together, edification, evangelism, all those purposes of the church. That's why we're here this morning and every time that we meet together. Let me share a couple of announcements with you this morning, and then we'll get into our part of our, the official part of our worship service, if you will. Just want to remind you that we'll be here tonight at 6 o'clock for another time of worship and Bible study together. I haven't offered you folks an opportunity to ask a Bible question in a while, so I'm going to do that this evening. I also have some material from the Book of Acts. That series goes on as well. And so if you want to ask a question tonight, please feel free to do that. You don't have to give those to me ahead of time, but if you do, that'll just give me that much more time to prepare a thorough answer. So we can do it that way. I did say here in the bulletin as well, Brother Bennett, fair warning, I might throw a question or two at him if I don't... I feel like, yeah, there he is out there, yes. If I don't feel like I want to answer the question, why, he'll get it. So we'll do that. But on to more serious issues. This week, we're hoping to have some ministry with friends and family of Amy Litzinger. The visitation is this afternoon from 3 to 8 at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church in Brighton. That's 9100 Lee Road in Brighton. And then tomorrow at 10 a.m., more visitation, and then the service, the funeral service at 11 o'clock in the morning. So pray for Pastor Larson as he officiates those meetings, and the whole church and the family, of course, and friends who are in grief over Amy's passing, but also enjoy that she's with the Lord a little earlier than we might have hoped, but indeed that's the case. So God is has been good. Also, remember to pray for Gail Dix, who is dealing with chronic heart disease. We hope to be able to visit with her tomorrow as well. I think I got a question over here. I do not. I did instruct somebody to send it on to the church in care of the Litzinger family. But Michelle, do you have any idea where we could send cards, or just maybe to the church would be the best for now? Okay, we'll just stick with that answer for now. That it will definitely get to the right place then, and so please do that. Wednesday night, you can see our upcoming activities there for dinner. One of our sisters asked me to promote that dinner, especially this morning, and the way she asked me to do it was this way. She said, there are a lot of very great desserts at these Wednesday night dinners. And sometimes we seem to have more dessert than regular food. And so if you're at all interested in that aspect of life, you might want to come and enjoy dinner with us and a dessert. So, but we do have a great time of fellowship. And although it's a lot of preparation for some of the ladies that do that work, I tell you, it's kind of nice to come early, have dinner, and just be able to walk over to this room and have prayer meeting, and not have to kind of be in a whole scramble dinner and then rush to church and all of that. So it makes it nice. But hopefully you'll be able to participate with us on a time or two on that. On the issue there of Bible reading and devotional material, I'm going to hold off on that until a little bit later in the service. And also on a report from the conference yesterday and Friday, I gave some of that this morning in the Sunday school and can do some of that again later as well. Ladies, you see that about the ladies' ensemble practice next Sunday afternoon. We'll let you take note of that. By the way, if you have not been involved in that practice, ladies, you're free to join any time. My wife and other ladies will not turn you away. So if you have a voice, I think they can use you. So take note of that opportunity as well. All right. Well, let's open with prayer this morning, and then we'll start with some encouraging hymns from the Word. Father in heaven, you're the great sovereign of the universe, the only true and living God. At your wrath, O Lord, the nations tremble. The earth shakes upon its foundation. You have placed it there, O God. You have hung it, as it were, on nothing except for the power of your word. And Lord, we are your creatures. We thank you that though we are smaller than the nations, which are just a drop in the bucket, that you still care and love each one of us. Lord, we thank you for this, for that great compassion, and especially that which, through your grace, led to the plan of salvation in which our Savior came down to earth and gave himself up for us. Father, we pray that you will watch over our service of worship, that we will be reverent this morning, that we will give ourselves fully to you, and that what we preached last week about being fully dedicated to the Lord our God will be our portion again today and the rest of our days in this life, until you take us home to be with yourself or the rapture of the church occurs. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with hymn number 422 this morning. I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in 422.
Let's stand as we sing together, Yesterday, Today, Forever. 422. Oh, how sweet the glorious message, simple, faith we claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still he longs to save the sinful, heal the sick and lame. The tempest, glory to him. next hymn together, 268. 268, Christ liveth in me.
Just thought I would point out something in the bulletin, if I have a bulletin here. Do I have one there? Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. My son, John, was saying, he's singing the wrong songs. Well, he had last week's bulletin. He was sure. Those numbers are not the right numbers. He was right about that, but it was out-of-date bulletin. Down in the devotional reading here on the bulletin, I thought this was interesting. It talks about the clouds of agnosticism, which may not be the best title for this section, but it says here, better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than to believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. You get that? Believe what you're supposed to believe and doubt what your doubts are instead of the other way around. Boy, we can get all mixed up in that sometimes, can't we? The things that we really know in our hearts aren't true, they can tend to trouble us sometimes, can't they? For sure. Let me share with you, in place of, I don't want you to get the wrong idea about this, in place of our scripture reading, not that it's scripture, but it's in our church constitution, and it's our church covenant. Now, I wanted to read this here at the beginning of the new year. I really intended to do so when we welcomed in new members, but it just didn't work out for us last week in the service. This church covenant has been in this constitution for 31 and a half years now. And I think it's largely the same as what was in the Grace Bible Church covenant before that, from the 1960s and 70s. So there's nothing new here, but it may have been so long since you read it that you might think to yourself, huh, that's what we covenanted together to do when we became members of Fellowship Bible Church. And this is very similar in many other churches as well. Now, you understand that we are a church which is dispensational in our approach to Scripture. So don't be confused when I say a church covenant. A covenant is just a solemn agreement together or a promise to one another that we make in order to have a church and to function well and to walk before the Lord in a proper and appropriate fashion. So we're not talking about covenant theology. We got needled about that 10 years ago when we invited folks to our wedding, and it said on the invitation, "I invite you to the covenant of marriage." And Dr. Sachs was mockingly upset with that. Not mockingly, but what's the word? Kind of in a fake way, but in a funny way, upset with that. He said, "This is not a covenant church. You're having a covenant of marriage." Well, it is a marriage. It's a covenant. You know, it's a promise together. But as believers, we covenant together to do these things when we join the church. And I wanted to read this as a reminder at the beginning of the new year for what we should be doing as members of Fellowship Bible Church. We start with a verse from 2 Chronicles 15:12, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." I note that people can do that. We can say, "God, I want to do this for you." And that's a good thing. We want to do this together for the Lord. So it doesn't have to just come from God down to us in a sense, but we can respond and say, "Hey, we want to respond in a way that's to seek the Lord with all of our hearts and souls." Now, it says, "Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on our profession of faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Those are the two basic requirements for membership at FBC. You have to be born again and you have to be water baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, with those things settled, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We promise, and the rest of the there are four paragraphs here, they're promises to each other that we make. We promise, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to forsake the paths of sin and to walk in the ways of holiness all the days of our lives. With this view, we engage to strive together for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations." This is what we're saying we're going to do if we're members in this church. So I want you to be reminded of this as we begin the year. Maybe recommit yourself to some of these things. We also promise to maintain family and private devotions, to educate our children according to the Scriptures, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the testimony and cause of Christ. We further promise to walk together in Christian love and watchfulness, giving and receiving admonition with meekness and affection, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it, that reconciliation, without delay. We moreover promise that when we remove from this locality, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like stand where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Sound good? That's what you promised to do with one another as members here at the church. And I hope that you will recommit yourself to doing that. One of the areas that stuck out to me as I reviewed this the last few days was this promise to maintain family and private devotions. And a couple weeks ago, I think, if it wasn't last week, I emphasized really the need to be busy about reading your Bible. Every day that you are not sovereignly or providentially hindered from doing so, every day you need to be reading your Bible. I hope that you are doing so. We've set out Bible reading schedules for a number of years. We have those available on the church website that updates every day for you to be able to look at that and see. Maybe you have another plan that you read. There are several that we've offered here. There's the McShane plan that you could read through the Bible. You could read through it twice. Once every other year. I don't really care what your frequency is, but you should be reading the Scriptures. I am reading the Scriptures and have done so for many years through from cover to cover. I had a time where I read the Scriptures focused on the New Testament according to a reading plan that I came across, and was able to complete the reading of the New Testament 30 times in a 2.5 year time span. If you do that, just beware that God will change your heart. If you're reading it with reality, I mean not just perfunctorily, just looking at the words, but really reading it and asking God to help you, to teach you, to speak to you, as it were, as He does speak in His Word written down there for us. So it starts out. You can start out easy and just read a chapter a day in the New Testament. You get through the New Testament in a year. It doesn't take very long at all. You can read, like I do, 2 chapters a day in the New Testament. You get through it twice in the year. That's only weekdays, by the way, Monday through Friday. I read something else on the weekends. But then our Old Testament reading schedule, you can read a little bit more on the weekends, and then during the middle of the week, a couple chapters of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis. And the reading plan actually, I think, started yesterday officially for the Old Testament reading. So I can't really, I don't know how to emphasize it enough. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you think the answer to this question in your mind. Are you reading through the Scriptures daily? And if you're not, I can guarantee that is one factor in your spiritual weakness before the Lord. Not a lot of things in life are guaranteed, but I can pretty much guarantee that. And so I'm hoping that you will start out this year and say, I'm going to set aside some other things if I have to. I'm going to read the Bible. If you're not a reader, read anyway. If you are a reader, read. If you're somebody who has a lot of commuting time, get Alexander Scorby or somebody else and have him read to you in the car, in the tape player or CD player. There's lots of different ways to do it. Read with your spouse. Read together. Read silently. Read out loud. Read standing up, standing on your head, whatever you have to do. But read. Read the Word of God. And that's one of the ways that you can fulfill that promise to maintain family and private devotions. Now also, we have been using for a number of years the ICR Days of Praise. And I get those in my email, so I don't get the print version of them. We actually, and I think I mentioned this before, somebody told me that I didn't remember doing so, but some months ago, we decided as a church council that we're not going to support the ICR ministry out of our missions fund. It's not really a mission. It's not a church planting operation or in support directly of that ministry. So we allocated those funds to missionaries that had need for them. And so we've kind of dropped off of their regular mailing list, if you will, that way. And that's why we didn't get the Days of Praise this last time. I also mentioned in the bulletin, as I have sometimes when there's been an egregious error in one of the devotionals that I'll bring to you on a Sunday morning or evening, there have been a number of those. And these fellows that write this are not trained theologians. They're scientists. And they have a love for the Lord, and we appreciate their ministry and that love. But I thought it would be better for us this year to get some different material. So if you're a regular consumer of Days of Praise Or if you haven't been reading a devotional and would like to do so, we have some available. Now, not all of the copies are available, but I have just two of them here. There are three. They're going to be three different books, but I have a couple of them here. This one is Spurgeon's Days or Morning and Evening, and it has a reading for each day in the morning and then one in the evening on facing pages. I remember with delight we were given one of these for our wedding, and thank you to the person that did that, and we went through that, but that's been a little while ago now. So really, this is enough. If you just have one devotional a day, this would be enough for 2 years, the morning one and then the evening one. If you don't have that or haven't gone through Spurgeon, that would be a good one to get. We have a lot of those out there on the table. And then also I've selected a couple from MacArthur, which are just one per day devotionals. And they're a little more lengthy than the ones that we've been used to, but theologically rich and helpful for you. That one's Strength for Today. There's also one, Drawing Near, that he has. And there are other good materials out there as well. But what I'd like for you to do is, if you are going to use it, take it. Take one, just one. Not one of each, because I know you're not going to do all three of them, but leave the others for somebody else. But take one of these. We've bought these out of church funds. If you feel like you want to recontribute, you can just say on your offering, books or something like that, and that'll go back into the library. That library is kind of how we handle all the incoming and outgoing books with that fund. But just however much you want to put. There are different prices here, but somewhere between $10 and $15 for these different books. So that's optional, but we want you to have good material. And so the money essentially that we would have sent to ICR has gone into purchasing these books this year. And so I hope that's clear. We want you to have those things. If you don't have any money, doesn't matter. We'll subsidize your devotional time with the Lord. And I hope that will be helpful to you. So that's my little plug this morning for Bible reading and family and private devotions. I hope you'll take that to heart. Well, why don't we pray to the Lord and ask Him to help us do that and this morning, and we'll go on with our service. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege to have Your Word and have an abundance of materials, of resources in our own language that we can use from helpful teachers of the book. Lord, I pray that You will help us this year to recommit ourselves, if we haven't already, to the task of being word-saturated people, to know the book, to have it flowing in our veins, and to know Your will because we know Your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to have minds that are transformed by being renewed in the knowledge of Him who created us. And we'll give You thanks. Also, Father, I want to pray today for our folks who are not well, for our dear sister Gail, who has struggled with this heart disease for some time. We ask, Lord, that You'll give her peace and comfort and grace and help her with that illness now at these critical hours. We pray, Lord, also for Mrs. Beard. We thank You for her fellowship in the gospel. Pray that You'll continue to strengthen and help her as well. And Lord, we pray for the Litzinger family and for the friends and church families that have been devoted to prayer and help in that very difficult situation for our sister. Lord, we recite with Paul the very notion that to be with Christ is far better. And we trust and know that that is true, even though we may suffer some pain about the loss in this life. And so we commit them also to You, Father. We want to pray for our missionaries, and I want to pray for our pastors and churches in this area, for both the leadership and those that are not in leadership in those churches, that You will help us to walk before You this year in a way that is pure and holy, that You will keep us pure, that You will keep us fighting against sin in our lives and in our churches, and diligently applying ourselves to the Word of God and prayer so that we might carry out Your will and Your work in the way that You want us to do that. Help our worship to be good before You, our prayers, our evangelism, our giving, our attention to Your Word, and all the aspects of our church services. In these churches, we think of Faithway and Tri-Lakes and Hiawatha in particular, those with whom we have close fellowship. And of course, there are many, many others. We pray for them as well. Now, Lord, watch over us as we continue our service. Thank You for these dear people. Thank You for their faith in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for loving each one of us, giving Your only begotten in our stead. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work here. And thanks, please.
Lord God and gracious Heavenly Father, we glorify before You this morning, and we can only come to Your throne because of what Christ did on our behalf. Mm-hmm. We thank You for that sacrifice, Lord, and just pray that You would help us walk in righteousness, Lord. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to love You more each day. Thank You, Lord, for these gifts that were given back to You, which are already Yours. I pray that You would help us to become even better stewards of our finances individually, also as a church, Lord, that more souls will be saved because of the fruits of the labor. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that prayer, brother. Praying for righteousness. I hope that's the desire of your heart. If it's not, something's seriously wrong. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Trust that is certainly your desire. I'm going to invite Becky and Naomi, if they'll come and share with us their musical ministry. It's The Sands of Time Are Sinking, hymn 779B. I guess that's in our hymnal, huh? Okay, so if you want to follow along with the words, you can do that.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 423. We'll stand as we sing The Solid Rock. 423. The children can be dismissed at this time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails His loving face, I rest on His unchanging grace.
I've been looking forward for some time to beginning and getting into a series preaching through the book of Romans. And we will do that this morning, God willing. I know many of you are looking forward to it. You've told me that. And I know that's because God is at work in your hearts and you love the Word of God. And so as we embark on this journey together, I hope that it will be an encouragement to you that way. And if maybe you're not there yet as far as your deep desire for God's Word or have not yet even been saved, that this series in the book of Romans will bring you to that point in your life. Romans is the, what you could say, the magnum opus, if you will, of the New Testament. It is Paul's longest letter. It is a letter which in some ways is very simple and very structured and systematic, and also in other ways a letter which is very difficult to understand. I think we can sympathize with Peter when he said, in which some things that Paul writes are hard to be understood, but we hope to share those and explain and unpack those things for you in this series over the next months. And I'm guessing a year to 2 years to accomplish this task. My goal is sometime to be able to have preached through the entire New Testament, and that's going to take a while. So here we go in the book of Romans. Romans is, if you think about theology, is really, if you're kind of a picture-oriented person, is a foundation, if you will, upon which a lot of other theology is built, or out of which we get a lot of theology. You can just kind of lay this down at the ground floor or the footer of your understanding of biblical and systematic theology. It's just a marvelous book. I don't know what else to say. I mean, they're all good, and we probably said similar things about Hebrews, another long book, and Timothy for its purposes But here, certainly for Romans, we say the same. I wanted to give you an outline and spend some time on this morning as we begin. And we'll barely be able to scratch the surface of the first seven verses here as well this morning. But as far as the outline goes, I spent some time looking at a number of outlines that people have produced and scratched my head as to why they decided to do this or that. Or I even looked at some of my previous work on Romans. I had done some, although not a whole series through the book ever. And I had a fairly detailed outline, and I also scratched my head and wondered, now, why did I do that? That was from about 6 years ago that I did an outline on the book of Romans. And so I've come to a better understanding of some areas, and I'm sure I'll revise this outline a little bit as we go along. But many of these are sections of, or divisions of the book of Romans, which are understood by all expositors, plus or minus a verse here or there. But certainly, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 constitute the introduction and theme of the book. Paul introduces himself and his connection or lack thereof to the book of, or to the city of Rome and to its church. And then he gives the theme of the book. And we'll talk about that in just a moment this morning. The theme of the book of Romans is, of course, the gospel. I hope you would agree with me about that. And all of its attendant things, not just justification, not only justification, but also sanctification and a number of other things. The security and assurance of the believer are there, and God's dealings with Israel, His faithfulness to His people Israel, as well as to us as individuals, and how we as individuals are to manifest God's righteousness. Now, some people start out the next section by saying, here is a section that deals with the imputation of righteousness. I have elected to split out the first verses and couple of chapters here away from the idea of the imputation of righteousness because I want to call out very clearly that starting in verse number 18, we have a section which deals with God's condemnation of sinful humanity. It has, in a sense, nothing to do with justification except to say what is the need for justification. So it in that sense lays the groundwork for it, but I think we have to understand God's condemnation of sinful humanity. And as I've said before, I think it's very important for us to just read the text as it is. It tells us in verse 16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Wonderful. That's great. The righteousness which is from God. I'll have more to say about that as well as we go through the series. What is that? And even in the outline and notes on it this morning. But notice verse 18. The gospel does not only reveal the righteousness of God. In verse 18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed. It's disclosed. In the gospel, it's made plain and open. And so I think we have to give proper weight to this idea that God's condemnation of sinful humanity is a subject matter of chapter 1, 18 down to 3:20. God's wrath is revealed. And then in 3:20, if you just flip through the book here with me as we go through these sections, in 3:20 it says, or 19 actually, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then he explains, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so God's wrath is revealed at the beginning of the section, and we see that all humanity is guilty before God at the end of the section. Thus, setting the groundwork for the universal need for God's righteousness in the gospel. The third section in the book starts at 3:21, and here you see, but you see that contrast, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Very interesting that we're talking about revelation of the righteousness of God, the revelation of wrath, the guilt of the world, and now we're back to the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's why we start a new section here at 3:21. And I take it that this section carries on through the end of chapter 5, 5:21, because We're talking now about the imputation of gospel righteousness and justification by faith. Now, when I use the term gospel righteousness, what I mean is that righteousness which is available from God through Christ in the gospel. Sometimes people will just use as their heading the like the text does. It's okay to use it this way, the righteousness of God. But I don't want you to confuse the righteousness available from God in the gospel with the righteousness of God, which is His attribute. Righteousness of God then can mean those two things. Now, gospel righteousness is the first of those, the righteousness available from God in the gospel that can be credited to our account so that we can be treated as justified, as sons of God in Christ, in His sight, cleared, not only cleared from sin, that is forgiven, but also given a righteous standing. Now, this gospel righteousness itself has two aspects. So we said the righteousness of God has two aspects, His attribute and that which He credits to us. Now, that if I use the term gospel righteousness, I really am talking about something a little bit different. What I'm saying is that God not only credits us with righteousness, that righteousness available from God in the gospel, but He also imparts righteousness to us in the gospel to make us holy. He not only constitutes us holy, but He also makes us that way in our lives little by little. Let me just comment on that in a moment as we get down to the end of the outline. Now, if that's the case, we have the imputation of gospel righteousness and justification by faith in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Now, there's a reason why the book is laid out the way it is. Because once you get that imputation, then the next issue is the impartation of gospel righteousness. And what I mean by that is now God is concerned with taking a justified, saved person and changing them little by little to make them more like Christ. And the basis for that we find in chapter 6 and 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And so this is God's grace and sanctification, His impartation of righteousness. And really, Paul answers the question here, why is it that we should not continue in sin if we are born again, justified people? Well, because something's happened to us. The reign of sin has been broken, chapter 6 teaches. And we have the grace of God to help us to live a life of righteousness. We have become from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. We have transferred our slavery, if you will, from one master to another. Now, at the end of chapter 8, the last, I guess, about half of it here, I broke this out into a separate section, although it could be included in the previous. And that is the faithfulness of God to the individual in the gospel. Now, Paul talks about things like the sufferings of this age and how we have an earnest expectation of the future hope that he has laid out for us. And this all comes to a climax when in verse 31 he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He has imputed us righteousness and justification and thus made us his own children, really, he has saved us. Then he has decided further than that to impart us righteousness and make us pure in our day-to-day living by and by, and more, we hope. Not that we become sinless, but we sin less. You understand what I mean. We've talked about that before. And so, but he's faithful to us. He doesn't break his promise. The hope that we're waiting for will come. Even though you scratch your head and you say, man, we've been waiting about 2,000 years for the Lord's return. It just means, friends, that it's 2,000 years closer. You need to be 2,000 years more ready than, say, the Christians in the first century for His return. But God is faithful to the individual and to the church as a composition of individuals. He's not going to let us die. He's not going to let us spiritually die. He's not going to let us become unsaved. That's not God's way of doing things here in the gospel. And then the question becomes, well, yeah, so he's going to be faithful to us, but he wasn't faithful to the nation of Israel, was he? Haven't the promises to the nation of Israel been broken? And so verse 1 in chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11 deal with the faithfulness of God to Israel. Not just the individual, but to Israel in the gospel. And in the climax of that section, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul says, look, all Israel is going to be saved. The times of the Gentiles have to come in, have to be fulfilled, and then all Israel will be saved. And so God has not forgotten, God has not broken His promises to Israel. If He breaks His promises to Israel, then His character is flawed, and He will probably break His promise to you, too. And I've made a big point about that when we looked at this key text a few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, that God's faithfulness cannot be impugned because of His treatment of the nation of Israel. Certainly their faithfulness can be impugned. What faithfulness? They have broken His law and been in unbelief and rebellion against Him. Now, pause for a second. Back up your mind. I said there was the section on the impartation of righteousness. That really was the basis upon which we can and why we should live as justified people in sanctification and purity. So if you want to find out like the why and the how we can live that way, go back to chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of 8. Now, if you want to find out how does that kind of life look, then you go to chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and the beginning of 15. So when I outlined the book years ago, I was confused a little bit because I said, well, there's sanctification part 1 in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification part 2 with Israel in the middle. Then I realized when I was working on it this time that really what you have is the basis for sanctification in chapters 6, 7, and 8 and the outworking or manifestation of it in chapters 12, 13, 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. And so the individual Christian will exhibit the character of Christ particularly by following the law of love. How is that? Well, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Love your enemies. Feed them that despise and hate you. And so doing, you will heap a pile of coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome it with good. And then verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. And then a manifestation of love is how you treat your brothers when there's matters of differences over issues of liberty. And you don't want to cause a brother to stumble and you recognize that he too is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's a big idea in here about the law of love. In fact, in chapter 13 it says, if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, this is verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I see a real tie here between the manifestation of God's righteousness or gospel righteousness as it is imparted and our love for our neighbors and our families and fellow church members and so on. Now, we're describing here how to live as a justified person. Here's how it looks. Here's how you behave. It starts out with dedicating yourself fully to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that is worked out and it's demonstrated by a life which looks like 12, 13, 14, and 15 describe. I've talked about the source of sanctification and so on in the earlier chapters. And then in chapter 15, we have a little bit of a biographical note starting in 15:14 about Paul's travels around the Mediterranean world, his ministering of the gospel, how he's been hindered from coming to the people in Rome because of all this work that he's been doing and God has called him to do. But now is the time for him to see Rome and then to go on to Spain. And so he talks about that. And really now we're seeing, in a sense, I almost could call this out as a separate major outline point. We have the imputation of gospel righteousness. We have the impartation, then we have the manifestation of it. And now Paul is talking about the dissemination or the proclamation of the gospel righteousness throughout the world to the Gentile nations. And then in chapter 16, he focuses on personal greetings to those in the church, some of the folks that he knows there, and others. So I've mentioned about gospel righteousness, but let me just make sure that you understand. No one is saved by becoming better behaved. When I talk about gospel righteousness in two facets, I want you to understand that the first of those, imputation, is really the mechanics, if you will, of how someone gets to be saved. Justification. Now, when you're justified, you're also going to be sanctified. The two are tied together. They're distinct ideas. And the one, justification, is complete at the moment of salvation. Sanctification is an ongoing situation for the person who becomes a believer. No one is saved without the legal transaction of justification. No one. But everyone who is saved evidences so with sanctification. You understand? You don't get sanctified first in order to get saved. You get justified first, and then sanctification can take place, and you can live for God that way. Now, I found this phrase, gospel righteousness. I coined it myself, but I wanted to say, well, has anybody else used this phrase in a bad way? And sure enough, they have. There's a couple of, on the back of the notes, cults that have used that phrase on occasion that I could find online, but I think we can redeem the term, if you will, since they don't make overuse of it, and we can understand it that way. All right. I almost feel like asking, are there any questions? But I won't for now. I'm sure there are. We'll get through it. Let's look briefly at chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And I said we'll only scratch the surface here. Obviously, our time is not going to allow us to get very deep into this. But what I would like to do is introduce you to this greeting and have you think about it in a certain way. Now, a Greek letter is normally addressed this way. You put the person it's from, you put the person it's to, and you say hello, basically. So, for example, if you turn back a few pages in your Bible to Acts 23, verse 26, you see an example. Claudius Lysias, that's who it's from, to the most excellent governor Felix, that's who it's to, and greetings. So this is kind of like the dear so-and-so, and then how we sign on our letters at the bottom. But they would put it right at the top so you know who in the world is writing to you. Maybe they didn't have a return address spot on the envelope in those days, and so they didn't know unless they opened it up and saw, oh, it's from Claudius Lysias here. Well, Paul takes that form and he greatly expands it into what I call a theological introduction or theological greeting. You see the word Paul, he starts out, okay, so far he's following cultural convention. And then it gets expanded in Pauline fashion after that. He calls himself a bondservant, an apostle, separated, and so on. And then if you drop down to verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then his greeting. It's a little more than hello. It's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he follows the standard form, but expands it a lot. And puts a bunch of theology in verses 1 through 6 that we'll have to look at. Now, for this morning, what I would like you to do is think about this passage with a picture in the back of your mind. I like to think of a picture like this. Have you ever seen one of those maps of the world or the United States which an airline will use to show you all the different routes between cities? So take Detroit, just for example, and think about Detroit as if it's this passage of Scripture. Okay? And think about all the lines coming into or out of Detroit and connecting them to all the other spots, you know, say to the west or south or whatever. And you see all these, you know, red lines on this map in the background, and you're like, wow, there's a lot of airplane flights, you know. There are a lot of connections between Detroit and the rest of the United States. Well, if Romans 1:1-7 is Detroit, there are a lot of connections between Romans 1 and the rest of the Bible. Sometimes I like to think of the New Testament-like Detroit in my illustration. And I think if I took the Old Testament over here and the New Testament over here is Detroit, and think of all the connections back, all the lines from the New Testament back to the Old Testament, all the different spots that you can go from the New to the Old to get information and to see quotations and allusions and fulfillments and all the rest. Paul has loaded Romans 1:1-7 with those kinds of connections. And I think it helps us because it shows us that he's not inventing something totally brand new here. You don't have a theology of Paul as over against the theology of any other biblical writer. They are all part of the systematic, coherent truth of God's revelation. You see that Paul is interested in the gospel. It says in verse number 1, separated to the gospel. He is, and this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, I could park here for a while, but let me just say this. If your gospel does not primarily concern Jesus Christ, our Lord, it's no gospel at all. And so you have a liberal gospel, you have a social gospel, you have a prosperity gospel. Those aren't gospels. Those are revelations that have nothing to do. They're not even revelations. They're man-made. That have nothing to do with the true gospel. The true gospel concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. You see that Son of God phrase used in verse 4. We see Paul talking about how he's received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And here's another interest that he has. Among all nations. Now, let me just highlight a few of these connections back to the Old Testament. Number one, I think I have six of them here. The servant of the Lord connection. Paul calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ, or a slave, if I could just put it that way. Without thinking in terms of it necessarily the chattel slavery in our country back in the 1800s, but the idea of slave that we've talked about before. In the Old Testament, Moses is called the servant of the Lord 17 times. Joshua 2, David 2, and in the New Testament, a minister of the gospel is called a servant of the Lord, God's minister. Let me just highlight a couple of verses. I don't want you to have to turn to all these, but I'm just going to mention the ones that I printed in the notes here. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." And if you go just a few verses forward into the book of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Bible tells us there, and many other places, he is the servant of the Lord. David in the Psalms is called that in a couple of superscriptions of Psalms 18 and 36. Now, number one, Paul is basically on par with Moses and David as being a servant of the Lord. Just let that sink in for a moment. Paul is another kind of Moses, if you will, a bond servant of him. He was a man chosen by God to be the messenger of God, like an Old Testament prophet or like Jeremiah set forth from his mother's womb. Even Paul says that in Galatians 1:15, that he was set forth, called from that point, set apart for this ministry. You can also think about this when you think about the privilege of being a servant of the Lord. That is, you're a servant of no mean citizen. You're a servant of the Most High God. That brings with it status, if you will. That brings with it privilege. But also it brings with it subordination. He is a slave of Jesus, not a master of him or not a peer of Christ, but a slave, a bond servant. Now, I want you to note, too, that Paul is a bond servant of Jesus. Paul is under Jesus' authority. We are under, in effect, Paul's authority as a servant of Jesus because he's revealed to us this word. We understand it's inspired. That is, God breathed. What Paul wrote, God wrote. What God wanted to write, Paul wrote. Identical. There is no difference between the two. There's no hidden meanings like Paul had his meaning and God had his meaning. Nope, it's all the same. God and man authored Scripture together under God's superintendence. If that's the case, and Paul's under the authority of Christ, we must put ourselves under the authority of Paul and, in turn, of Christ. We may think we can pick and choose parts of the Bible that we want to believe. We may think, I don't like Paul, I don't understand Paul, I like to read, you know, the good old Gospels and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's good enough for me. But we cannot legitimately do that. And might I add, we can never legitimately say, I am not going to follow that revelation of Scripture. Please never say that. Discipline your mind never to think that. That's a sinful and wicked thought. Now, that's number one, the servant of the Lord, that one connection back to the Old Testament. There are more, though. There's the gospel that is promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I've just jotted down a few verses here. There's too much to go through in the time we have. But Genesis 3, you remember that passage, the first gospel, if you will, as many have understood that to be, even if you struggle with understanding the gospel in its seed form there. You can certainly see in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. You can see in Jeremiah 31, God's promise to make sure that the sins of the nation are washed away and a new heart, a new spirit is put in them. You can see summarized in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the themes of suffering and glory in the Old Testament. You know, how is it that you can have a suffering Messiah and a glorified Messiah? Well, we know how, because we see how God has played it out, has revealed it to us. You have suffering in the first coming, basically, glory in the second, basically. You see in Deuteronomy 18 the promise of another prophet. Psalm 110, the promise of another priest in the order of Melchizedek. So many, many things in the Old Testament. Really, this line from the gospel promise before really goes to all kinds of different places in the Old Testament. Number three, or letter C in my notes here, it says that he is born, Jesus here is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In the Old Testament, David was promised to have a greater son. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. Also in Psalm 2, when the nations rage against the anointed of God. And God calls him his son and gives him the rule and reign over all the earth. Now it's interesting that Paul also draws from New Testament themes. So those lines from Detroit go to nearby places like Flint or Chicago, not just faraway places. Here he draws from Matthew chapter 1. Notice he says that his son Jesus, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Paul draws here from even earlier New Testament writings, or at least thematically mirrors them, in the opening of his letter to the Romans. 1 John chapter 4, 2, by the way, says that a test of a true prophet or a true spirit is that he acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So we have that connection as well. Now, he says also that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is letter D in your notes. Now, not only does he draw from Matthew chapter 1, but he draws effectively from Mark as well. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is often kind of summarized by saying that this is the humanity of Jesus is being the Son of Man. But here he starts out and says he's the Son of God. Paul reflects that as well, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. In Luke chapter 1, the announcement that happens about the birth of Christ, notice in Luke 1:32, the Bible says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." What is that other than the Son of God? So even Luke, Paul drawing from the concepts there in Luke, in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Son of God is who we're talking about all throughout the book of John. And in John chapter 20, to end the Gospels and to end John's book, in verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Boy, it seems like we're multiplying these phrases here. Paul is just telling us this is what the Gospel is about. It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born according to the flesh, a son of David, who was declared or designated, appointed to be the Son of God. Now, let me mention that Son of God thing. That's always puzzled me, and I suspect it may have puzzled you as well. What does it mean that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness? The Son of God is not what he is by virtue of a mere declaration. Some have been tripped up and confused by this over the years and suggested that Christ became the Son at some point, whether it was the incarnation or at a point of adoption like his baptism or on the cross or some other time. Listen, none of that is right. Christ has always been the Son of God. He is the Son by virtue of His personal relationship with God, and that's been, we say, that relationship has obtained since eternity past. That relationship has not changed. He has always been the Son, and never will be not the Son, if I can say it that way. He is always that way. So what does this mean? He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, I want you to notice that this is not saying, per se, that he was declared to be the Son of God, period. What does it say? It says he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Make sure to keep those words in there. So this is not simply a declaration of, okay, now he's the Son. No, it's, he's always been the Son, but now he's the Son in power. Think with me back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The Lord's resurrected. He's about to leave. He gives the disciples the Great Commission, but right before he does that, he says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It sort of makes sense when you think about it with your sanctified thinking, that here is one who died, predicted that he was going to rise again. 3 days later, in fact, he does rise again. The Spirit of God and God the Father raised him up by that power which we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 also works in us, in the gospel, in our lives. But he's resurrected with that power. Do you think that it makes sense that he is the Son of God in power? He's been humbled to the point of death. And then Philippians says he is exalted so that his name is the name at which every knee will bow. He is in power. He is the powerful Son of God. And eventually he will manifest that power when he reigns over the earth openly in the millennial kingdom. Thank God for that. But this is all dealing with the designation or declaration of his being the Son of God in power. Emphasize or underline those words. And so we're reminded of his bodily resurrection, his literal resurrection. There's a book I just got an updated version of by, I think it's Geisler, called The Battle for the Resurrection. And there are so many professing Christians who make the resurrection to be something else than what we have always believed here. You think of the resurrection this way. There was a body of Jesus placed, you know, in a slot or on a shelf in that tomb, and it was dead. And 3 days later, that very body was re-enlivened and walked out of the tomb. Right? A literal, bodily, physical, actual resurrection of the same body that was put into the grave came out, obviously, in kind of new and improved form. But it was the very body. So there are people in Christendom that talk about a spiritual resurrection of Jesus, as if the body's still there in the tomb. But when you believe in Jesus, then He kind of gets resurrected in spiritual form in your heart. Or that He resurrected in a different body, or that He didn't really resurrect in a bodily form at all. After all, the thought is that, you know, everything in heaven is just non-physical. It's just spirits running around, as I've often jokingly said. You know, you go up to heaven and you're just a ghost, right? You just little eyes sticking out of a sheet that you're wearing, and you float around on streets of gold and all that. No, it's not that way. You're actually going to have a body with two legs and two arms and two eyes and all the rest, and you'll be a physical being. Well, Jesus was that way. Our bodies will be fashioned like His glorious body. But the resurrection is indeed real. Yeah, you might say it's not very scientific. No, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. Finally, one other connection or line here between Detroit and the rest of the nation. It says in verse 5, obedience to the faith among all nations. Oh, we should have a whole sermon to develop this idea, but if you look at Matthew chapter 12, for example, is quoted a passage from Isaiah chapter 42. Let's see if we can find this here. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the nations, to the Gentiles." Thank God for that. Amen. God's people agreed. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." The Jewish people do not have an exclusive lock or a copyright on the Messiah. He has opened the thing up, kind of, he will have blown the lid off. And he promised to do that. You look back in Isaiah, you look back in, I mean, God calling Egypt and the Assyrians his people. Oy, it can't be, the Jewish mind says. No, but it can, because God revealed that it would be so, and that the people of the world would come to trust in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Isaiah chapter 11. Let me just read that. It's just another marvelous passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, obviously Jewish, who shall stand up as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Just a wonderful passage of how God will work not only with the nation of Israel, but also with the nations, the goyim, the peoples of the world. And so as we conclude just this little beginning of our study in the book of Romans, just think about how Paul is saturated with the Bible. And he takes all these themes and he puts them in his dear church. Let me tell you about something that's very important. Something that comes from ages past that's been promised before and has all this stuff kind of coming together and all the loose ends, if you will, are tied up in Jesus Christ. I'm going to proclaim that Christ to you and His gospel. And that's what Paul wants to do, and that's what we want to reflect as we go through this series. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we ask that you will bless our study of this book in the next weeks and months, that you will strengthen us in accordance with your word. Help us to be obedient. Help us also to be able to say we are servants of Christ. Maybe not called as apostles or separated to the vocational ministry of the gospel, but nonetheless, your servants nonetheless. And Lord, we just cry out, pray for your help, that we might take this material and learn and grow from it in Jesus' name. Amen.